All right, get your textbook out. That's your Bible. We still teach and preach the Bible here. It's good to have some visitors with us today. Glad you could be here with us. And hope it won't be your last time. Good to see Brother Lindsay back. I'm glad he's doing better. And continue to pray for him and pray for Brother Tim. We miss him. We miss his humor on Sunday morning. As dry as it is, we miss it, you know. It's good humor, and we like it, all right? We're studying the pastoral epistles, and go to 1 Timothy. As I mentioned last week, we're not going to rush through these books. We're going to take our time. When time runs out, I'll stop right there, wherever I am in the chapter, and sometimes we'll do more like a word study, perhaps. That will help us out in some of that, in some of the verses. So we know that Paul is writing to Timothy and then to Titus, two of his young men, comparatively speaking, young men compared to him in the ministry. And there were three main reasons, I think, the whole overview of the thing. Number one was to show proper church order. Proper church order. There is a proper church order, and God expects us to go by that. And then the requirements of leadership. He's very specific about leadership, pastors and deacons and leadership. And then the responsibilities of all of the church members. They are not the only ones that have responsibility. We all have a responsibility, and we get into that as we go along. Now, I think some of you missed point number one last week, so in your outline, Roman numeral one, is personal greetings from Paul to Timothy. Personal greetings from Paul to Timothy, and that was in verses 1 and 2. He identifies the writer as to who he is and that he is an apostle. And so this is the identification. Now, the word apostle, as we pointed out, comes from the Greek apostolos, and this was a calling. We no longer have apostles today. There are no apostles. There are certain requirements they had to have. There were 12. Judas reneged. You know what happened to him? Matthias was put in his place. And then Paul was, as he mentioned, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. He was an apostle. Likewise, they had the power to heal many of those things. His authority is found there in verse 4 and a lot of the different information. And then the B in your outline, the invocation, we're just going through it very quickly now to catch up to where we were. The invocation upon the recipient and the relationship they had. He was called Paul's son in the ministry. And so probably when he was about 15 years of age in Lystra, he accepted the Lord as his Savior. There's a debate about whether he got saved under Paul's ministry by some or whether it was his grandmother, mother that led him to the Lord. But he was a Christian and was saved at an early age. Now he's probably about 30, 35 years of age where he's there where Paul wanted him to serve. Paul called him his son. But he did not have a physical son. We don't think Paul was married. There were some requirements to be part of the Sanhedrin. But he said in 1 Corinthians 7:8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So that would qualify what he's talking about, even as I. And then we looked at some of the words, grace and mercy and love, charis, all of those. I won't go back over those, but one statement that I thought was good by Kenneth Wiest, he said the word grace is probably the greatest word in the New Testament, greater even than love, the word love. For grace is love in action. Grace is love in action, and therefore it includes that. And so I believe that's a good statement. But we have those things that it was a typical salutation, and each one of those things were put in there for encouragement. He's not just filling space. He's reminding Timothy of mercy and grace and all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when mercy and grace come together, then you have peace and tranquility. And that's what he was praying for him and desiring for him. Then Roman numeral 2, we went over some doctrinal concerns at Ephesus. If you're filling out the blank, it's doctrinal. Doctrinal concerns at Ephesus, and that's verses 3 through 11. Under that, the challenge for Timothy's ministry. And that challenge in verse 3, he said, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. And Paul was telling you stay at Ephesus, and that was quite a city, the worship of Diana and all of that. And we're just touching some of the highlights as we remind you of that. And then the charge in Timothy's message in verse 3. And that was very important, and that was that they teach no other doctrine. The word doctrine is important, that they teach no other doctrine. And that was a challenge to him. And so the early church obviously cut its teeth on doctrine and the teachings that were given by the apostles and then to the early church. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. But they continued in what was taught by the apostles at the beginning of the early church. And I gave you the illustration of what we believe is vital. Doctrine is important. Some people say, well, don't worry about that doctrine stuff and all of that. I just got saved and I believe in Jesus and we forget all that. No, doctrine is important. And I gave you the illustration of the woman and her child that froze to death because they got wrong information. And that's the way a lot of people are going to be that die and go to hell. They get wrong information and they don't realize it, and that's a bad deal. And then we ended up in that arena right there. So number 2 should be on your sheet there. Number 2, the products of the commandment. Verse number 5, the products of the commandment. Let's look at verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, what is being taught, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. The end of what we're talking about, and he mentions these things right here. So charity, again, is the word love. It's the word agape love. It's a love that doesn't demand anything back. You have philos, brotherly love, and then you have the different other ones that talk about love, and some of it has to do with sexual love, but this one has to do with agape love, or that is, we are loving people even though they don't deserve it. We don't expect anything back. It's the kind of love Jesus has for us, agape love. Now, this was, and he's getting into that, was to replace the problem at that church. Remember, there was a problem at that church. The Gnostics and legalism was a real, real problem. And so he's talking about these things to bring to bear what needs to be done to get that out of the church. And so love, that kind of love, was to replace legalism. And when I say legalism, we understand there are certain things we need to be separated from in the New Testament era. But legalism under the Old Testament law, so on and so forth. Be glad you didn't have to bring a little bullock with you this morning. And on and on and on. We could just go to many other different things. But it transcends the old law with all of the responsibilities that the law had. Its rules. It had a lot of rules and regulation. In fact, if you were under the law, they had come to the place erroneously where if you walked across our parking lot out there this morning to come to church, you probably would have broken the Sabbath day's journey. Something close to that. So we're not under all that kind of stuff. It transcends the old law. And he's talking about a pure heart and a good conscience. These are good things, and that keeps us from having divisions in the church and pride. And then he says, faith unfeigned. What does he mean, faith unfeigned? It means real faith without being a hypocrite. You know, there's a lot of hypocrisy in churches. There really is. And we have to be careful about that. And the word unfeigned means be sincere without hypocrisy. The word sincere is from the Latin word sincerus, and it means without wax. And so if you were being honest when you were selling a vase, it meant you hadn't broke it and put wax in there and painted back over it. And so God expects us to be sincere, and the truth should come from us. And then the problems of the law. He tells what the problems are in verses 6 through 10. The problems of the law, I think that's number 3 in your outline there. And A under that, the practice of false doctrine. And that's verses 6 through 7. He gives a description in verse 6. Look what he says. Verse 6, chapter 1, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. They've swerved, turned aside unto vain jangling. The word swerved simply means they deviated. They went a different direction. They went away from what was being taught in the church. The vain jangling is empty talk. We have a lot of that these days, I think, especially from politicians. Pardon me. But anyway, you have a lot of vain jangling that is going on, empty talk. And they've swerved, deviated from the truth. Who are some of those people that they're still present today? What they were doing then is still like Joseph Smith now, and like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Charles Taz Russell and Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Science Movement and the Mormons, Brigham Young and all that. That's what happened to them. They pulled away. They swerved from the truth, the plain truth that the Bible had been teaching. And they came up with empty talk that really meant nothing. Gnostics, for instance, taught that any kind of matter was evil. And they were bringing that into the church, any kind of matter. And that's where you come up with the Christian Science movement. I remember a family asked me to go visit their loved one, and he was dying, and he wouldn't go to the doctor. He was a Christian Science. And they said, would you please go try to talk him into going to the doctor? We love him. We don't want him to die. So I went and talked to him, and he didn't believe in doctors. He didn't believe in medicine, and he didn't believe a lot of the scientifics or the spiritual things, but rather wanted to replace them with scientific things. I did the best I could. He wouldn't go to the doctor, and guess what happened to him? He died pretty soon after that. But that's the kind of stuff that was trying to come into the church. And by the way, stuff is always trying to come into the church, into fellowships, into movements, into denominations. It's always trying to come in like that. And so here was their vain jangling. That was in their preaching. It was not truthful in their teaching. It wasn't truthful. And I might add this in there too. Music ought to be doctrinally correct. If the music's not doctrinally correct, now we all have a wide variety of what we like and don't like, and some like bluegrass and some opera, and I'm there and all in between. But at any rate, the doctrine ought to be right. And some of the writers of some of the most beautiful cantatas, one that went there went to Dallas Theological. Somebody said, why did you go there? They're not known for music. He said, I wanted to have my doctrine correct so that when I wrote songs, they would be doctrinally correct. Doctrine is important, and it should be correct in music. Some of the songs you hear, they're way off base, some of the lyrics. And then their desire in verse 7, these people, what were they there for? What were they doing? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's a pretty good description of who they were. And I like the way God led Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say that. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they really, even with the law, they were ignorant to the law. They weren't even teaching the law right, is what he's saying. And so that was their disqualification there in verse 7. They didn't even know what the law was. They didn't understand what they were saying. They were just saying it. They felt like saying it, and it sounded good to them, and so they went ahead and said it. And the problem with them, as you see the context, they were looking for honor and position. That's what they wanted, honor and position, rather than just preaching the message of the gospel. The most important thing we can do is teach and preach about how to be saved and give the gospel to people. And Timothy was to put them to the test. And then in love, and we all should always do it in love, but expose people for their wrong teaching and false teaching. These legalists who turned aside from true Christianity and what was being taught in the early church, raising questions and really not being able to answer them, not promoting God's saving plan by grace through Christ. Novel doctrines coming in were causing confusion and division in that church. And one of the things our pastor has to do, the leadership of this church, is be sure that kind of stuff does not come into our church. And that's not always easy. I pastored 50 years, and we had to fight it all the time. There's always something out there trying to mess up the simple truth of the Word of God. So we have a lot of vain, jangling, meaningless talk even today in preaching, teaching, and music. Warren Wiersbe said it this way about music. A singer has no more right to sing a lie than a teacher has to teach a lie. That's truth, isn't it? That's true. They were leading the people out of the liberty of grace. Now, that doesn't mean you can go out and sin and do anything you want to. But there is a liberty and grace that we have entered into, and we need to live with that liberty. We're not under the letter of the law, the liberty of grace. Listen to Galatians 5. I want to take time to read these verses to remind us of this very important fact. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but if you do, go ahead. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," underscore that word, "wherewith Christ hath made us free." Free from what? The demands of the law and all that goes with it. "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." That was one of the demands they were making on them. And you remember, Timothy had a Greek father, and then he had a Jewish mother. And he went ahead and had circumcision because it was better for the ministry. But it wasn't demanded. It wasn't part of being saved. It wasn't part of that. But Paul said, "I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Get that? Depending on circumcision and the law to get you to heaven, then Christ doesn't profit you anything. For verse 3, he says, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." If you're demanding that, then you have to keep all of it, all the time. Be perfect, in other words. In verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law," that is in their own mind, "you're fallen from grace." It didn't mean you got saved and left it. It meant you never got it. The gospel of grace is taught, and you turned away from it. You fell away from the gospel of grace. You didn't lose your salvation. You never had it. Verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." Well, then what is it? "But faith which worketh by love." It's faith in the finished work of Christ. It isn't the law. It isn't how good you are. I knock on a lot of doors and still doing that. And just about 9 out of 10 people, if you ask them if they know they're going to heaven, they say, "Yeah." And you say, "Now, tell me how you know. What would you tell God if you stood before him?" And he said, "Why should I let you in?" And 9 out of 10 of them are going to say, "Because I'm pretty good. Because I try to do good. I try to keep the golden rule." Well, that's not right. That's not what the Bible says. And so he's telling us that. So here's the thing about the flesh. And just think about this and meditate on it sometime. The flesh loves religious legalism, rules and regulations. And they people that go by rules and regulations like that, and they're really legalistic, they can appear holy without really having a change of heart. Well, I'm doing all the good things. I don't wear sandals, and I don't wear wire-rimmed glasses, and my hair doesn't go over my ears, and on and on and on. And I don't do this, and I don't do that. And that's probably okay, but that's not what makes you spiritual. It's on the inside. It's the heart. And I can tell you that I remember a church that if you got saved, they wouldn't baptize you if the young man had long hair. They made you go straight to a barbershop in their church and cut the hair before they would baptize you. And then they would there were just all kinds of legalistic things involved with that. Meanwhile, back at the camp, this was a mega church, and that pastor was living in adultery. You see, there's something with it when you make more out of cutting long hair than living in adultery, and you don't have your heart right. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about. You understand what I'm saying. I remember when my first church, we had a carload of students from James Madison University. And we were right on the main street, about three blocks from James Madison. And the car broke down, and there was about five students from James Madison who were headed for a liberal church. Well, the car broke down, and they saw our church, and they said, well, we can't go anywhere. Let's just go to this church. Well, every one of those kids got saved. And Paul got saved. I remember when he came in our building, the people went, because his hair was down to here, way down to here. He had those wire-rimmed glasses and spooky eyes and sandals on. And he walked in, and all our people were looking at him. Paul got saved. And then Paul wanted to be baptized. We had a few of our men that, oh, they just wanted to crucify me and run me out of town. I said, no, I'm going to baptize him. I said, let God convict him, and then it won't be legalism. So I baptized him, long hair and all. And 2 weeks later, he walked in. He had a haircut. I didn't make him have that haircut. Holy Spirit convicted him. And he said, a man ought not look like a woman. And so he got it cut so that he looked pretty much like a man. And then Paul, after he graduated, and he was a very good student from James Madison University, went to Tennessee Temple, took in four more years, and then he and his wife went to Paraguay and opened up missions in Paraguay. And they are retired now, still doing home missions work. So it's what's in the heart. It's not all this legalistic stuff. And a lot of people who come down hard on some of that stuff, you can just almost think there's something wrong somewhere. But anyway, let's move on. Then the purpose of the law. The positive principle, I don't think I covered that. The positive principle concerning the law, verse 8. Well, we know that the law is good if, big little word there, a man use it lawfully. The law is good if it's used right. It is good if it's used right. Negatively speaking, the purpose of the law, verses 9 through 10, it is not made for a righteous man. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. I mean, if you're perfect, you don't need the law to tell you you're imperfect because you think you're perfect. And that's what he's saying. The law is not designed for perfect people. The law is designed for imperfect people, not made for a righteous man. And then, positively speaking, he talks about the lawful use of the law. And what was it? It was to expose, restrain, convict those that were lawless. That the law is not made, verse 9, for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers, so on so forth. He goes down this litany of lists as to who it was made for. And so 14 kinds of people, he says, the law was made for. The lawless, acting like there was no law. The disobedient, would not come into subjection to Jesus. The ungodly, they had no reverence for God, none whatsoever. I talked to a man Saturday a week ago who came to the door, and I got in a conversation with him, and boy, he was just boastful, and I don't believe that stuff, and I don't believe there's a God, and on we had a little conversation. But that describes that kind of man right there. And, of course, he didn't get saved, but I left him some literature. But sinners, he says, erring from the way, the mark, unholy, no regard for holy living, profane. That literally meant somebody disbarred from the temple. And then murderers, we know what that means. Manslayers, we know what it means. Whoremongers, fornicators, that's all in that. People who live together in sexual relationship, not married, that's fornication. Whoremongers after you're married and that type thing. Then defilers of self with mankind. That's a homosexual, lesbian crowd. And it's in the Bible, so don't get mad at me. Take it up with God. It's in the Word. It's in the Bible. I'm not homophobic. I'd witness to them as quick as anybody and hope they get saved. But God says it. It's in the Word. And why do we become cowards to the Word of God? Men stealers, that's who kidnap and make slaves. These people that are doing that to these children that are coming over right now, that describes them. Perjurers, that is those who break oaths. And then anything contrary to sound doctrine, he says. The law cannot save a lost person. It only tells you you're lost. It teaches you that you're lost. Now, certain things they did under the law, if they had faith in the coming Messiah and offering the lamb or something, that would be justification by faith in the future blood of Jesus. But the law reveals the need for a Savior. If we didn't have a law, we wouldn't know we were such guilty sinners. So when a sinner trusts Christ, then he is free from the curse of the law. Free from the curse of the law. Let me read this from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. This is clear in the Word of God. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're depending on that, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You would have to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. Now, who's the only person that ever did that? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's our Savior. So not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by the law. The just shall live by what Christ said? Faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We get saved by faith and trusting Jesus Christ, who kept the law, became our substitute, paid our debt. And when we ask him to be our Savior, we are, in fact, born again and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we now have the law of the Spirit. You and I have that now. It replaced the Old Testament law in the sense of what it was to be and used for. And I'll close out with these verses in Romans 8, 1 through 4, if you're making a note. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after what? The law? No, the Spirit. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's the law of the Spirit, and the life of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We're not under that power. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh of the law, but after the Spirit. We are justified. We live in grace, and we have liberty in grace. We're not under the Old Testament law. And again, that doesn't mean we can go out and live like the devil. There's a group now coming even out of some of our fundamental schools, and they're teaching you can, since you're saved by grace, you can just live like the devil, going out and living adultery, going out and do what you want to. It doesn't matter. And that's a lie. That's wrong. And that's not what he's talking about. But we are not under the Old Testament law for justification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Bible. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of you, inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. That the man of God, the leadership, would be thoroughly given what they need to teach the truth. And I pray, God, you would bless our study in what Paul is writing to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Help us to remember today that doctrine can be the difference between heaven and hell and how we live our lives. Help us not to just live by legalistic principles so that we feel good about ourselves, but in our hearts to have clean hearts, clean minds as we walk before thee. No envy, no jealousy, no pride, no bitterness, no anger from the inside. All of those things, may they be holy within. And we ask it all in now in Jesus' name. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.